I invite you at this time to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Today we will read from verse 16 through verse 29. Romans 11, beginning in verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, would you please make us wise through meditation upon your word, so that we might live well before you, trusting only in the merits of Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we had the sobering task of thinking about the great sin of pride. We saw it's one of these pieces that's found in the middle here of Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul is talking about the relationship between the Jews, the Gentiles, and the spiritual, eternal people of God. He uses this illustration of a tree, and he says that the Israelites have been cut off because of their unbelief, and the Gentiles are being grafted in. But as he gives this illustration, he warns the Gentiles against arrogance, pride, boasting as though they had done something good to become a part of God's people. This is rather, it is all of grace. And we spent some time last week talking about the sin of pride. Just as you, to kind of refresh your memory, even though we've just read it, we find in verse 18 this exhortation, do not be arrogant toward the branches. And then again, in verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. He says it a couple of times. He thinks, as though to say, this is something we have to take special note of. There is the danger of pride here, and we must be on guard against it. And so we looked at this in a couple of ways last time. First, we saw the danger of pride. We saw how it enters into our hearts and our minds so easily. And then we saw how it works subtly at times in ways that we are hardly aware of. We discussed how even Christians, and perhaps especially Christians, are prone to the sin of pride. So we talked about the danger of pride, and then we talked about the evil of pride. We saw it's contrary to the gospel, which is all of grace. We said it is an insult to God because it's trying to claim credit for something he has done. We remembered that Scripture tells us God opposes the proud. And we said at the end of the day, pride will condemn you to hell. So the dangers of pride, the evil of pride, and then we thirdly looked at some of the sources of pride, some of those things which are most likely to bring about pride in our lives. We said it can come from pretty much anything. But some of the chief culprits are our doctrine, our self-righteousness, our achievements, our background, or simply an independent spirit. Today we want to consider some of the ways that God gives to us in his word for overcoming pride. Some of the remedies that the Lord gives to us. We have five of them we'll discuss today, although I'll spend the majority of our time on the first two. The last three will go much more quickly. And I hope that this will be of help to you, and that it would be very practical as we seek to battle this great sin, which affects us so deeply within our hearts. One note, as I mentioned last week, several of the thoughts in this sermon have been adapted from Jerry Bridges' excellent book entitled Respectable Sins. He has a chapter on the sin of pride. I think I've mentioned this book to you perhaps a few times before. He discusses many of the sins that are often overlooked as thought, treated as though, well, that one's not such a big deal. And he goes to show, yes, in fact, they are a big deal, and here are some ways to help overcome them. And I have used this book in my preparation for this sermon. So without further ado, let's start working through some of the remedies for pride. First, and you'll find these in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along. First, simply be afraid of pride. Be afraid of it. Be on guard against it. Don't let it creep up on you unaware, but always be watching out for it. Or perhaps we could put it this way, avoid the pride of thinking that you are not proud or that you will not become proud. This is speaking to a spirit of humility in which we understand our weakness and our desperate need for help from the Lord. And so pray. Pray that the Lord would make you humble. Pray for help in fighting against this sin. If we do not begin seeking the help of the Lord, we will never make any progress in this sin. We have to have the humility to recognize that we need help in battling against pride. So we need to have this fear of it, not a confidence as though I can overcome pride. Because that's just pride itself again, isn't it? I think this is what's intended in Romans 11, because the Apostle Paul is giving some very strong warnings. Watch out, lest this come upon you. Look at verses 19 through 21 again. He says, "Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in." He says, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And then here's the warning. It says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." He says, watch out. There is pride in your heart. You may be cut off in the same way that Israel was cut off. This is a severe warning, isn't it? You stop to think about it for a second and it begins to set in. You think, wait a minute, did he really just say that? Because he's told us that the people of Israel, they're removed, cut off from the people of God. They are now strangers to grace. He says, watch out, lest that happen to you as well. Well, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this kind of warning. Because this isn't the only place in Scripture where we get this. And sometimes these are challenging parts of Scripture to work with. We begin to wonder, is this saying it's possible for me to lose my salvation? Can I be guilty of such pride that my salvation is lost? And if so, How does that fit with our theology? Right? How do we take this warning seriously? Well, at the same time, understanding our theology that, no, we cannot lose our salvation. Well, let me say a couple things about this. First, again, we must take the warning seriously. We cannot brush it aside as though, well, I don't have to worry about that. I've been saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, cleanses me from all iniquity, and I've received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's our response to this, we've missed the whole point, haven't we? Because however it is that we end up understanding these verses, we must be clear about this. They are meant to warn us, and we ought to tremble at these warnings. We ought to tremble. Faith will tremble at the threatenings of God. And that's what's happening here. So we must take them seriously. But the second thing we can remember is that warnings like this are written to the church. A church which is usually a group that has a mixture of believers and unbelievers present. And so the warning is given to the whole church, and each person must consider how it applies to them. There will be some who hear it who are strangers to God's grace, and they need to hear this word of warning and realize that they, if they continue on their path, it will be only condemnation for them. And so the fact that it's spoken to the church is one of the pieces that helps us to understand it. But then thirdly, there is what we might say a rhetorical way of preaching that allows for giving warnings like this, even though we know that a true Christian cannot ultimately fall away. Even though someone cannot ultimately fall away, you can still warn them against falling away. Because you're warning against an attitude or a spirit where if it were left unchecked, that's where it would end up. That doesn't mean that is where you will end up, because by the grace of God, he will preserve you, but you still have this mentality, this attitude, this spirit that tends in that direction, and we must be called back from it. We know God will not allow us to be completely lost once he has saved us. But isn't it still true that we can wander off? That we can stray from the path on which we are supposed to be walking? Don't we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I think that's the spirit in which we may take these warnings at times. Even if it never comes to the point in which we are cut off, I can head in that direction and I must hear the warnings and come back to the Lord. And we may thank the Lord for a shepherd over us who chases down every lost sheep and brings them back to the fold. But just because he does that doesn't mean we have no responsibility to hear the warnings, right? Now, the most famous warning passages are probably the ones found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapters 3, 6, and 10 all contain significant warnings. And we'll talk actually about each of these in just a moment. But I've always found it helpful the way that as the writer of the Hebrews gives these warnings afterwards, it's almost as though he sort of backs off from them and gives words of reassurance to the people of God about God's grace in them. So let's kind of look at these for a little bit. I hope that this will be a helpful little detour for us. But turn to Hebrews chapter 3, if you'd like, or in your Bible app, you can turn there, or you can just listen. But I'm going to go through each of these very quickly. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 is the first of these warnings. He's just spoken about the people of Israel and the way that they abandoned the Lord in the wilderness after being brought out of Egypt. And then after describing Israel, he turns to the church And he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Again, this is really strong language, isn't it? Beware, brothers, lest there be in you an evil and unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. But did you notice he called them brothers? Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And then in verse 14, he says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. It's as though to remind them, yes, I've given you this warning, but the confidence that we have is not in ourselves, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who keeps us. So yes, we must beware of this spirit within us by which we are drawn away from Christ, but it is Christ who holds us fast, and he is the one who keeps us in the way. So the warning is paired with this word of encouragement. And then you can turn over to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6, and we find another warning in verses 4 through 6. The writer to Hebrews says, for it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's speaking of somebody who has trusted in the Lord Jesus, and then should that person have been, or they've made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and then turn away from it. It says, in doing so, there is shame being brought upon the Lord. It's holding him in contempt. It's as though they are crucifying him again. This is just an astoundingly strong warning. And you think, is this me? Is this something that's true in my own heart? Well, look at verse 9, though. Having given this warning, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Things that belong to salvation. We are confident that's not going to happen to you. Why? Because we are confident of your salvation. We believe you are truly redeemed, and so we believe that that will not happen to you. Nevertheless, take heed lest you have an attitude that goes in that direction. You hear, we're getting both of these things put together, the warning as well as the reassurance, and we have to take both of those pieces together. One more example, chapter 10. Chapter 10, this one's a little bit longer. It's verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the sort of thing that makes you start to sweat, isn't it? I mean, it's those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth. I did that this morning. For that person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How do we understand this? Well, look at verse 39, though. Just a few verses later. It says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Whew. What a blessing. What a relief. He says, that's not us. That will not be our fate. We are those who do have faith, who do not turn back, who are not destroyed. But let us be on guard for every inch that we move in those directions. Let us heed the warnings. We can come back now to Romans 11. So again, we have this warning. Lest we be cut off, let us not be proud. But even here, he provides some reassurance. Reasons to think that that will not happen to us. In verse 26, he's told us that in this manner, all Israel will be saved. That is, all of God's elect will be brought safe at last to their eternal home because the deliverer comes and he guarantees it. There's not going to be a mistake where somebody who was elect and who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus does not end up in heaven. All Israel will be saved. And he fortifies this in verse 29 by telling us the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When he gives somebody the gift of faith, and when he has called somebody to belong to him, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. So we have, again, both of these pieces. We need to heed this warning, to be afraid of pride, to tremble at the threatenings here. But to do so trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his grace, knowing that grace has brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. So there's our first remedy for pride. It is to have this spirit of humility in which we are afraid of the sin of pride, knowing just how easily we can fall into it. The second remedy for pride, then, is to remember your sinfulness. To remember your sinfulness. Whenever we are tempted to pride, a quick meditation on our sinfulness ought to quickly drive that pride from us. Just think about all of the ways that we are sinners before God. To start with, we are sinners in Adam. Thousands of years ago, before we were ever born, our representative Adam sinned against God when he ate the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. And when he did that, his guilt was passed on to us, and we would have now a corrupt heart. From the moment that life began, we were sinners with guilty hearts and a corrupt nature. And then we're sinners from our own birth. Right? Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Right from the start of my own life, I am a sinner. And then you can trace your life, however long you've lived, 37 years, whatever it might be. We have never once fully obeyed as we ought. Right? We sang that hymn. We have not feared thee and loved thee and served thee, we have not known the Lord as we ought. There has never been a moment in my life or your life when we have obeyed exactly as we ought to have obeyed. Never. Right, Romans 3, I know it was a couple years ago we studied Romans 3, but that ought to have drilled this into our heads. And in verses 10 through 18, it lists all these different ways we sin. He says, we don't understand. That is, we don't think in the right ways about God. He says, we do not pursue God. We don't seek after him. We're not doing good. With our throat, our tongue, our lips, and our mouth, we do evil. Our feet lead us to murder. Our eyes do not fear God. We are sinners through and through. There is nothing good in us. Nothing. Nothing good in us that is inherent to ourselves, at least. Which means that because of our sin, anything good we do have has come from God. Has come from God. The Lord has worked in us. Any good that is there, none of it's from ourselves. It's God's, it's either his preserving grace or his saving grace that together help us to do any good. And even if we have done something right, so what? Does that give us the right to boast? Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, teaches this brief lesson. It tells of a master who's commanded his servants to do this and that, and they obey. And they do what he has commanded. Jesus says of this master, does he thank the servants because the servant because he did what was commanded? And the implication is no, the master doesn't say thank you to the servant just because the servant did what he was told to do. Jesus goes on and says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We are unworthy servants, and we've only done our duty. Even if we did every single thing that God commanded us to do, all that could get us would be to say, I've just done what I was supposed to do. That's nothing to be proud of. That's nothing to stand before God and say, look at this great thing I've done for you. I'm his servant. I have to do what he says. It's my duty. You see, this is the default. This should be the natural way we do things. God tells us, and we just obey, and we just do it. And it's not some great thing we've accomplished. It's not something we can boast in. It's just a servant doing their duty, and it gives the servant no right to boast before the master. We need to remember our sinfulness. There's a couple other things I want to say as we think about, as we remember our sinfulness. One of the ways that we can do this is when you are accused of some kind of sin, do not rush to defend yourself. When you're accused of some kind of sin, do not rush to defend yourself. Our pride and our self-righteousness wants to immediately defend ourselves against any accusation that we might receive. But when someone points out sin in us, whether they mean to do it as a help or if they're trying to be cruel, either way, let us be slow to defend ourselves and be willing to accept the blame. Because in most cases, we are more guilty than we realize. We need to start from a posture of humility and self-reflection. And realize that oftentimes other people can see sin in me that I am blind to. And I need to be ready to hear what they say and to receive their rebuke. Knowing, as Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I ought to see it as a good and helpful thing when someone comes alongside of me to help me to see some sin in my life. And flowing out of that, I think we can extend it one more piece. Again, our tendency is to try to defend ourselves, to try to distance ourselves from accusation. But we need to be more willing to connect ourselves to the sins, not just of ourselves, but of others as well, particularly when we are part of the same group with them. This is another one of the points that Jerry Bridges makes in his book. He points to Ezra chapter 9, verse 6 as an example of this. And the history here is that Israel has just come back from captivity, and they're just now, after having come back, they're just realizing that they have sinned against God by intermarrying with the Gentile nations. That was something that was forbidden for the people of Israel to do in the Mosaic law. They were not to marry foreign wives or foreign husbands. Now, Ezra himself, as far as we know, had not married a Gentile woman. I can't remember now if he was even married at all. But as Israel is understanding this sin, Ezra prays on behalf of the people of Israel. And listen to how he prays. Again, this is a sin that he personally probably did not commit. He says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." And he goes on to identify the particular sin of intermarrying. But even as he does so, he does cast the net broadly so that this sin is seen as part of a larger picture in which the people of Israel have, for generations upon generations, failed to maintain the purity that they ought to have. And so in verse 7 he says, "From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the king of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today." See, Ezra identifies himself with the sin of his people. He understands, maybe I have not married a Gentile woman, but I am just as corrupt of this spirit in which the purity of God's people is not being maintained. Now, if this were me, and I was Ezra, faced with the accusation from God about breaking God's law through marrying foreign wives or husbands, I would want to distance myself from that sin and speak in judgment of the others who have committed it. Why? Why is that my tendency? It's because of my pride. That's my self-righteousness. That's not what Ezra does. He includes himself in the guilt that he and all the people have been guilty of impurity and disobedience. And I think we need to adopt a similar frame of mind. Just like the last item, this is about avoiding that self-righteousness of quickly throwing up barriers and defending ourselves against the suggestion that we might be sinners. We are sinners. We are miserable sinners. And it should be no surprise to us to find new ways every day that we have been sinning against God. Let us meditate upon our sinfulness. And the more we understand how sinful we are, the more pride will leave us. the more we will be free from pride. Well, I told you these first two items would be the longest, and that is, in fact, the case. We've seen we need to have the spirit of humility in which we are fearful of the pride within us. We've said, secondly, we need to remember just our sinfulness, how wicked we are in so many ways, and not be putting up these barriers, but to acknowledge before the Lord our sinfulness. A third remedy we may consider then is not only remember our sinfulness, but remember the work of God. Remember the work of God. That's the other side of meditating upon our sinfulness, is in light of my sinfulness to think upon the greatness of God and of his works. There are many ways this passage points us to this remedy. Lord willing, we'll spend some time next week talking some more about them, but there's a couple for today. For one thing, we've already pointed out verse 29, where he says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That is, there is a certainty, there is a finality to what God has done. There is, as you might say, there's a totality to it as well. That he has done the whole thing. It is his gifts and calling which are given to us. From the beginning to end, he has done it all. There is no room left for anyone else to add to it or to take anything away from it. This is God's work. Now, if it's God's work, how could we possibly boast in it? How could we boast in work that is God's? Remember his work. And then think on his mercy. On his mercy. Mercy is, it's giving help to someone in a desperate condition. You know, kindness, you act in some favorable way to somebody, but mercy is when you look upon somebody in great need, someone who's in a miserable condition, someone who's desperate, and you help them. That's what mercy is. Now, if we receive mercy, then by its definition, mercy means we are in need, desperate need. We are helpless. We have a problem that we cannot take care of by yourself. Someone who needs mercy is unable to get themselves out of the situation they're in. As long as anything is of mercy, we cannot take credit to ourselves. If it weren't for God, we would still be stuck in our desperate and miserable condition. See, rather than pride, God's mercy should compel us to say, there, but for the grace of God go I. I would still be there. That would be me, except for God's grace. It ought to fill us with humble thanksgiving and never with pride. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. That from his position of abundance, he gave to the point that he became a servant. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Where do our riches come from? From the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given them to us. He brings us from spiritual poverty to spiritual riches. So we need to remember his mercy. And then as we think, as we remember this work of God, we remember his sovereignty. That all things take place according to his will. He is the one who puts us in a position where we may be blessed. And it's not we ourselves. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one thing and lifting up another. It is the sovereign Lord who makes anyone to be blessed and anyone to be abased. Again, how can we possibly try to take credit or to exalt ourselves when what has taken place has occurred because God first decreed it would be so and then carried out his plan to make it that way? And along with this, we have to remember that God can just as easily change our standing. This is why he warns them. He who lifted us up can quickly bring us down again. Let us not be proud in anything we seem to have done or achieved or any status we have. But remember the work of God. A fourth remedy for pride is to cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. Cultivate a spirit of thankfulness. When we talk about sanctification, one of the things we like to say is that sanctification, growing in grace, always has two sides of it. There are things you stop doing, and there are things that you start doing. You put off the old man, and you put on the new man. And so we don't just stop doing the sinful things like pride. We must replace them with righteousness. And we've already talked about this a little bit in the sense of putting on humility. But I think there's another piece we can add to it, and that is by putting on thankfulness. Putting on thankfulness. And the point is just very simply this. If we are busy with truly thanking the Lord for his gifts, what time will be left for boasting? Right? If we busy ourselves with a spirit of thankfulness to the Lord, what room will there be left for pride and for boasting? If we are constantly recognizing him as the source and provider of every good thing in our lives, then how could we boast? And so train yourself. Let thanksgiving be regularly on your lips and in your prayers and in your hearts. And the more that thanksgiving is present in your heart, the less that pride will be there as well. Fifth and last suggestion for a remedy for pride. Guard your heart when doing good to others. Guard your heart when doing good to others. This spirit in which we help others, right? This is one of those places where we can very easily go proud. Look at this great thing I've done for somebody else. Am I not so magnanimous and so wonderful? We are all beggars before the Lord. We're beggars before him. If I was able to do some good to someone else, that's great. But let's not think we've done some great thing in ourselves. One beggar has perhaps a little more of one thing than another beggar might have. But we're all in the same condition. And everything we have is ultimately from God. Why would I think myself better than someone else I'm helping when anything I have, I've already received from the Lord, and there are a million ways in which I need help from somebody else? Let's not turn this into a place to think that I've earned something from God. So let us give and do good to others generously, but from a heart that knows that all that we have is from God. And when we give help, we do it in the same way in which we have already received help ourselves. So there are five remedies for pride. We fear it. We remember our sinfulness. We remember the work of God. We cultivate a spirit of thankfulness, and we guard our hearts when doing good. I want to conclude by again drawing our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And as we do this, notice how it shows us the mindset of Jesus Christ. And then it calls us to do the same thing. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in divinity and glory. But he did not consider the glory of heaven something to grasp after, but came as a servant and humbled himself. Brothers and sisters, let us follow the example of our Lord and humble ourselves. He had something in which he, as it were, could have boasted, and yet he humbled himself. We have nothing in ourselves that we could boast in. How much more ought we to humble ourselves? But I love these verses because they don't just tell us to imitate Christ. They also tell us why and how we can imitate Christ. What is it that enables us to imitate Christ? It's because he has died for us. It was because he became a servant in our place for us. This is what enables us to act in humility, is also that Jesus Christ has died for my sins and has given me his life. We can think on what he has done for us and realize that his humiliation is what gives us the strength to be humble and to put to death the sin of pride. This isn't just a sermon about try harder and be a better person. It's the Lord Jesus has died for you. Believe in him, and in the new life that he has given to you, seek to follow him. And so while the passage does call us to imitate Christ, it also reminds us the only hope for success is found in the work of Jesus who died for us. And that is why at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Which means that this is ultimately the great remedy of pride. That Jesus has died for my sins. That they are nailed to his cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we consider these remedies to pride. And even with the clarity of your word, still we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But we thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ that the work has not been left to us alone. And so we ask, would you please deliver us from ourselves and grant us the freedom of serving you in obedience? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.